We are this morning continuing on in our series in the book of Ephesians, and particularly in our focus on Paul's dealing with the family and what the Christian life looks like as it is lived out in the sphere of family life. And as often is the case, Paul once again in our passage draws heavily upon Old Testament themes and language. So I'll ask you first to open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. The prophecy of Isaiah served as our call to worship as one of the so-called major prophets in the Old Testament, and so is the book of Ezekiel a few books over. Ezekiel chapter 16. As you're turning there, I'll just give you the context of this passage. This, as you'll see, is quite a vivid and graphic and very tender description of the Lord's redeeming his people. First, we get a glimpse of his people in their infancy and later in their maturity, but all very much reflecting and proclaiming the husbandly love that Jesus Christ has for his church. And of course, that will be our focus in Ephesians in just a few minutes. But first, Ezekiel chapter 16. And I'll read verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy word. Let's give our attention to it. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of those things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field as you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I have bestowed on you, says the Lord God. And now from that passage, we turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Please open your Bibles to, or turn your Bibles, I should say, to Ephesians chapter 5. Our focus this morning will be on Paul's command to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I'll make reference later to that passage in Ezekiel. But for now, I'll read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through the end of the chapter in verse 33. Ephesians 5, 17 through 33. Again, hear God's holy word. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving it to us and preserving it for us down through the millennia. We thank you, Lord, that it is perfect, it is infallible, because it is from you. We pray, O God, that your word, by the ministry of your Spirit, would have its proper effect among us today. Lord God, that we would be conformed more to the image of Christ, that we would understand our relationship to him all the more. We pray, Heavenly Father, that if there are any among us who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior and that faithful husband of the church, Lord, please grant that today would be the day of their salvation. O Father, grant now all according to your will through the ministry of your word. We pray that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, all for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. You can tell quite a bit about a culture by noticing the television shows that it both produces and enjoys. In particular, long-lasting sitcoms can provide good and often disturbing insights into how a culture views life, and in particular, family life. If you think back over the last couple of decades, we had various glimpses of family life and husbands in particular. For those of you familiar with it, you can think of Archie Bunker, the raunchy racist back in the 70s. And as time progressed, and especially as things developed and took a head of steam into the 90s, the typical sitcom really portrayed the husband as an oaf, someone who needed to be constantly scolded by the wife and the kids, someone who was a pervert whose wife just rolls her eyes at his wandering eyes and the crass humor in which he indulges among his friends. The husband is constantly lying and trying to cover up his tracks, and he blunders and bumbles his way humorously toward the end of the show when he admits his deceit, when he promises the wife and kids that he'll be better next time. He gives them all a great big hug. The audience gives their appropriate awes, and everything is great, apparently, until the next episode, based on the husband's deceit and general idiocy. The typical sitcom husband, as he's come to be portrayed, is anything but the godly, humble, strong source of leadership the Bible calls husbands to be. Sadly, there are indeed husbands who are like those oafs that I just described, Neanderthals and liars. And to have that kind of model ever before a watching audience, and more sadly, ever before a laughing audience, is both reflective of and the means of creating an evil, unbiblical view of family life, particularly the role and responsibilities of the husband. Well, our text this morning calls us away from such sad cultural patterns. In our text this morning, the spotlight shines on the husbands. And as with last week, as the spotlight shone on the wives, there will be overlap, so both husbands and wives will be addressed throughout the sermon. But again, the particular focus is on the husband and what the husband is to be in the family relationship. And also, as last week, when we focused on the wives, this sermon this morning is not simply for the husbands. It is for every believer in Christ, because ultimately this passage points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his constant fidelity and loving protective care for his bride, for us, the church. And so we'll see all of that through the lens of our primary text this morning, Ephesians 5:25, and the command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. For those of you taking notes, this morning's three-point alliterated outline is as follows. Point number one, we will look at culture's popular paradigms. Culture's popular paradigms. Point number two, we'll look at Christ's excellent example. Christ's excellent example. And number three, Christ's beautified bride. So culture's popular paradigms, Christ's excellent example, and lastly, Christ's beautified bride. Last week, as we looked at the issue of wives and what is expected of them in the Christian household, we spent a good deal of time critiquing feminism because of its great impact on our culture and its view of wifehood and womanhood in general. And so we'll begin this morning in a similar vein, addressing sad paradigms that are seen in our culture, patterns of manhood and therefore of husbandry that are popular in our culture and yet strictly forbidden by Scripture. We'll examine some of those paradigms now as we begin. I mentioned one already in the introduction, but let's look now not to sitcoms, but to real-life sinful patterns among men in our culture, and see also how our passage both answers and rebukes those paradigms, those models of manhood. Tragically, speaking in just very general terms, we have seen in our culture a full-scale abandonment of husbandly responsibility. And we know this. This is common knowledge. In some communities, the men are all but missing. They will show up to do that which pleases them. They'll show up to make babies, to collect money from the government. But when it comes time for them to be an influence on their child beyond the point of that child's conception, they are nowhere to be found. Or if they can be found, they are full of excuses as to why they will not man up, to use that phrase, and own up to the responsibilities that their choices have created. Some of those so-called men don't even bother with the idea of marriage. They use a woman for their own physical pleasure without being willing to commit to the responsibilities that go along with that. If a child results of that, they want nothing to do with that child. Sometimes they even encourage the murder of that child through abortion. Anything to be able to keep living their lives for themselves, and again, avoiding the responsibilities that their choices have created. Now contrast that utter selfishness with the utter selflessness that we see called for in our passage. Earlier in chapter 5, particularly in verse 2, Paul writes this, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." There, Paul calls all Christians to the kind of selfless, Christ-like love that he displayed in giving himself for the church. And then later on, and particularly in our passage this morning, Paul specifies that principle and he applies it then to the husband. Once again, please look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now here, let me address husbands in particular, but again, all of us as God's people need to listen. Now, husbands, though none of our lives, hopefully fit the description of the extreme selfishness that I just gave, that same root of selfishness, nonetheless, can exist in our hearts. While it may not grow to the full flower horror that I described a few minutes ago, its subtler and more common forms also need to be exposed within our hearts and excavated from them. So we look at a cultural paradigm, and the first one we'll look at this morning is the tyrant. The husband who is the tyrant, the husband who takes his God-given authority as the leader of the household and wields a tyranny in that household. The husband can exercise tyranny in his house in various ways, through a quick temper, through physical abuse, of course, but also what's often overlooked, and that's verbal abuse. He can exercise tyranny by a constant appeal to his God-given authority as a means of squelching conversation and discussion with his wife so that he can remain unchallenged in the home. Now, any of those attitudes or any similar ones that we can think of or situations of which we know, any of those similar attitudes are ultimately a defiance of what Paul presents here as a godly husband. Notice verses 28 and 29 of Ephesians 5. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, at first, when we read those verses, that may actually seem like an appeal to the very selfishness that Paul has just forbidden. Husbands, love your own wives as your own bodies. Love yourself and therefore love your wife. It sounds like an appeal to selfishness. But Paul's point is not that husbands should be motivated by that selfish kind of love. Rather, he says to the husbands, your love for your wife must be so basic and so fundamental to you that it is instinctive, that it resonates with you at the very point of instinct, to the point where your life is defined by that selfless love for your wife. It is as instinctive to you as your self-preservation. Paul writes, no one ever hated his own flesh. Well, again, we might think of aberrations to that general pattern, and certainly there have been people who do strange things to themselves, but Paul's point is that it's against the very order of nature for someone to try to destroy themselves. And in marriage, as he goes on in verse 31, he tells us that in marriage, the husband and wife become one flesh, one body. They are regarded as one person, and so now, loving care for the wife is, as I said, to be as natural to the husband as his own self-preservation, as natural and as important as eating and drinking and resting. Our lives are defined and preserved by these activities, and so the husband's life is defined by nourishing and cherishing his wife. That's what it is for the husband to live. And as verse 25 indicates, he is to give himself for that purpose, even if it means giving his very life in that effort. In stark contrast, then, to the model of the tyrant, the paradigm of the tyrant, there is also in this call to husbandly love a gentleness that is at its very core. Now, again, in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, verse 29, For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That word cherish in the Greek, that word rendered cherish in, I think, most of the translations, is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 to describe his ministry among the Thessalonian believers. He writes this: "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Same word, same meaning. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, men, how's that for a model of masculinity? And yet, Paul's masculinity and his apostolic authority was not at all threatened by that concept of loving his people tenderly, so tenderly, in fact, that it mirrors the love of a mom for her nursing baby. Quite the contrary, Paul recognized in that beautiful, tender relationship between a mother and her baby a principle that needed to be at the heart of his apostolic ministry, a gentleness and an attentiveness that is at the very heart of husbandly affection and true husbandly leadership. So, husbands, is your relationship to your wife one of tenderness or one of tyranny? Clearly, the latter is forbidden by our passage. Another cultural paradigm. For some husbands, the besetting sin is not that of the tyrant, one who flies off into unrighteous anger. For some husbands, the issue is not sinful anger, but apathy. Apathy. They just don't care about the people in their household. If they work, then when they get home from work, they just sit around. They zone out, and as we like to say, they veg. They're holed up in their own little worlds. And sadly, more and more these days, they escape into their own little worlds by watching movies or playing video games where they get to pretend to be the brave men that they refuse to be in real life. Our passage rebukes that kind of apathy, that kind of self-centeredness. Again, verses 2 and 25 combine to show us Christ's love for the church and its self-sacrificial nature. But notice also that those two verses combine to show us Christ's devoted passion to the church. Yes, a self-sacrifice, but one that is born out of a devoted passion, not an apathy toward his people or a simple grudging behavior in obedience to his Father's will. Christ's passion for the church drove him to die for her. In verse 29, we read that Christ loves and cherishes the church. Again, the husband and wife are considered one person. The church is called the body of Christ, and Christ loves and cherishes his body. So much so that now the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be thought of as being apart from his church. He has taken her to himself. And he is actively and constantly involved in and contributing to her well-being. Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so the term apathy is simply not applicable. Lastly, there are those husbands who aren't necessarily arrogant or angry, unrighteously, or apathetic. There are some husbands who are simply afraid. They're afraid. They're afraid to take the responsibility this passage calls them to take. Now, perhaps it's due to their own folding to and accommodation of that feminist philosophy that we critiqued last week. But for whatever reason, some husbands have ceded the role and the responsibility of leader within the home to the wife. And yet, even in that fear doesn't seem to be a brazen asserting of self. And yet, even in that fear, we find the selfishness forbidden by our passage. Fear may not seem selfish, but think of it. When we allow fear to paralyze us and to prevent us from our duty, It is because we are unwilling to give up that sense of ease, that sense of comfort, or that lack of conflict that we can live under if we don't step up and take responsibility. We lose the status quo and we're afraid of what may happen if we begin to live up to our responsibilities. Better to avoid conflict, we think, and just let things be as they are, role reversals notwithstanding. Well, that avoidance of conflict can become, for the fearful husband, an idol that prevents his worship of and obedience to God, whereby he lays aside God's clear commands in order to forge a false peace within the home. Those are just three paradigms. There, of course, are sadly many in our culture. As usual, the biblical patterns and principles that we see in our text fly right in the face of the popular patterns and paradigms in our culture. And also, as usual, that which a sinful culture despises is that which a sinful culture desperately needs. As we saw last week, when God's people live out the roles and the responsibilities that he allots to them, then the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified as the Savior, not only of individual people, but of marriages and of families and of even society itself. And here, that responsibility to glorify Christ as Lord and Savior is focused particularly on the husband and his need to love and to lead his wife. And so, husbands, to whatever extent these popular cultural paradigms are reflected in our hearts, we must repent. Brothers and sisters, so much of learning about our faith and our responsibilities in our world is unlearning what our world has taught to us. We must unlearn so much of what we hear, so much of what we see, so much of what we laugh at in our lives. We must abandon those patterns and take up instead the patterns and principles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and faithful husband of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, in our fallen world, and again, particularly in our culture where people divorce at the drop of a hat or don't even want anything to do with marriage to begin with, there are difficulties when Christians pursue their callings in these contexts. Last week we examined what a godly wife should do when married to a man who wants nothing to do with his responsibilities articulated here. And so this week we examine the opposite situation. What is the godly husband to do when married to a woman who wants nothing to do with what is expected of her? Friends, contrary to yet another bad idea or pattern of masculinity, the husband in the marriage relationship is not meant to be the unfeeling partner. Being in a marriage bereft of love and respect cuts both partners to the soul. Unrequited efforts to live biblically are spiritually suffocating for both the wife and the husband. There are men who, husbands, Christian husbands, who certainly agree with what we've looked at thus far in our culture and in our text, who want to be Christ-like and to exercise loving leadership in the home, and yet their wives are unwilling to tolerate it. Sadly, there are those situations. And what, in those situations, are godly husbands to do? Very simply, obey. Obey the Lord. The command here is just that. It's a command. It has every bit as much to do, of course, with our will as it does our affection. And in many cases where marriages are difficult, it is the will which must trump the affection, as it were, and drive the affection. But the bottom line is that it's a command. And Paul even switches to the singular voice at the end of the passage to say that none of the husbands are exempt. Each of the husbands must love their own wives. But friends, take heart. because the strength to persevere and to obey that command is found in the one whose pattern we are to follow. Point number two, Christ's excellent example. Christ's excellent example. How are we as husbands, how are we as Christians in general to find the strength to persevere, to obey our Lord in the face of painful opposition, in the face of those who may be doing everything they can to thwart that obedience? Well, in point number two, let's remove our gaze from the individual marriages that we've been discussing. And let's focus our hearts and our attention on the marriage, the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, one of the most glaringly obvious features of Christ's relationship to his church is that he is and that he has been the faithful husband to a bride that often wants nothing to do with his authority. And so let us focus now on the relentless faithfulness of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find in that pattern the grace to persevere and the grace to repent of disobedience. Consider, brothers and sisters, the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that very vivid passage from Ezekiel that we heard just a few minutes ago. Remember that the passage was all about God's rescuing, about his loving, and about his protecting his people. But do you remember, friends, how that passage began? Let me remind you. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." That tender and graphic passage of God's redemptive love, that declaration of that self-sacrificing covenantal love, arose out of and occurred in the midst of God's calling his people to account for their spiritual adultery, for their infidelity to him. Listen to verse 15, the very next verse that follows our reading this morning. Verse 15, God again addresses the church. "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." And then the Lord cries out later on in the chapter in verse 30 in a stinging and heartbreaking indictment, "How degenerate is your heart, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot." So we have that from Ezekiel, and perhaps even now you've already thought of another Old Testament example, perhaps the most famous Old Testament example of a husband being called to love a faithless wife. And that comes to us, of course, in the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea was told by the Lord to marry an adulterous woman, to take to himself children born out of that adultery, to purchase and to buy back his wife out of a life of prostitution, a life in a profession which his wife seemed all too eager to pursue and continue. Now consider, friends, remember, this is not just some fable. This is a man who was called to do this. Consider the emotional difficulty, the heartbreak it was for the prophet to obey that command and to love that woman. Now, clearly, as mentioned, the will was involved. The will to obey the Lord's command ultimately triumphed over the shame and the heartbreak of being a husband to a relentlessly unfaithful woman. But again, consider the severity of the situation. The situation was so severe regarding Hosea's task and so humiliating for that prophet that some commentators through church history have thought that God could not possibly have really wanted Hosea to really marry an adulterous woman. Rather, it must have just been some kind of vision, almost some kind of allegory, wherein Hosea, in a vision, saw what it would really be like, but didn't have to actually experience that kind of pain. The rationale is that for a holy God to commit his holy prophet to such shame and public scorn would make Hosea, the office of a prophet that he occupied, and ultimately God himself, the object of mockery, contempt, and pity. Interestingly, John Calvin was of that opinion. And Calvin was wrong. He thought that God merely gave Hosea a vision, as I just mentioned, but that those events didn't happen. They couldn't happen. Calvin was driven to this opinion by the utter inappropriateness of a prophet of God being so deeply associated with a living, breathing symbol of spiritual infidelity. He did not believe God would command such a thing, and yet, friends, think of it. If it was wrong for God to command his servant, a sinner, to marry another sinner, how much worse would it be for God himself to take to himself an adulterous bride? But that is exactly what he did in redeeming Israel, and that's exactly the point of that prophecy. The relentless faithfulness of God versus the relentless faithlessness of his people. All throughout the Old Testament, we have that imagery of God, the faithful husband. And in the New Testament, and in particular in our passage, as we've seen, God makes it clear that that divine faithful husband is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased his bride by giving himself for her. God made a covenant with his church throughout history to redeem her despite her often wandering heart, to purchase her through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and to cleanse her of her impurities, to conform her to his standard of holiness. And that's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. Look again, please, at verses 25 through 27 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. People of God, recognize and take deeply into your hearts the magnitude of Christ's redeeming love for you. You and I know the promiscuous wanderings of our hearts as we stray in sin from our faithful husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let his relentless mercy expose our sin for the shameful disgrace that it is. And, brothers and sisters, let his forgiveness of that sin spur us on to obedience in fulfilling the roles and responsibilities that he gives to us. Specifically here, the issue of marriage. We were dealing with the question of how a husband is to persevere in loving his wife, even when the wife will want nothing to do with being loved biblically. Well, husbands, given what Christ has done for you, for the whole church, how can we fail to persevere in that duty? As I said to the wives last week from the opposite angle, your Savior knows your struggle. He knows better than you do what it is to love a bride who wants nothing to do with his authority. Now, thankfully, I don't know of any situations among us that are as extreme as the situation described in Hosea. Nothing remotely close, although potentially there are situations that we're aware of, perhaps among family, friends, whatever it may be. But the fact that we can happily not recognize those kinds of relationships necessarily, obviously, among us, that only highlights all the more the need to push ahead in obedience to this command. Recognizing the imperfection of both members of the marriage covenant. The husband must persevere in love as he has been loved by Christ, fueled by the forgiveness that the church has received in Christ. Remember, Christ gave himself for the church not because she was perfect, but in order to make her perfect. Now, we need to be careful here. In representing Christ, we husbands are not perfect, nor do we dare seek to conform our wives to our character. That's not what it is to represent Christ in the relationship. We husbands are no less in need of sanctification than our wives. But we have been given the responsibility to lovingly lead our families in that common pursuit of Christ-likeness. One sinner helping another sinner along the path to perfection. So husbands, whether you are in a marriage in which the exercise of loving leadership is a joy for you due to the respect that your wife gives you, or if you are in a more difficult situation, either way, your responsibility as a husband is to love your wife in such a way that she is drawn closer to Christ, whether she likes it or not. Now, practically, that means making the Word of God the central focus in your home. Notice that Paul refers to the Word of God as the means through which the church was washed and cleansed. Again, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Now that language, that idea of washing with water, that calls us back once again to our passage in Ezekiel, where God proclaimed twice in that passage that he had washed his bride with water. That's very specifically reflected in the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. But Paul pushes it a bit further, and he reveals to us, as it were, the sanctifying agent, the cleansing agent that God uses in purifying and setting aside his bride. And that is his Word. This passage reminds us that it is through God's Word that the church is set aside for himself. It was through God's Word that you, as God's people, came to him, or rather, that he came to you and set you aside for himself. And it is through God's Word that we are made more like him. If you're interested in like the language, God's Word is the means of both our positional and progressive sanctification. So, husbands, put God's Word before your family. Put it in their presence. Teach it to your family, and of course, know and live it yourself. If you feel incapable, if you suffer from that fear that I mentioned earlier, there are good helps available. Again, as I called to the wives last week, consult your church family. Seek for help with study aids, whatever may be necessary. And, of course, beyond private study in the home, there is the primary duty of being with the saints week by week in the worshiping assembly, gathered to worship God and to hear from him as his word is preached, to sit under the means through which God conforms every Christian further into the image of his Son. Husbands, take the lead in being at church and in getting your family to church. And wives, submit to that leadership, as imperfect as it may be. One of the deficiencies of last week's sermon is that we did not get into some of the practical details of what it means to submit to the husband's leadership. And so now, as we did last week, turnabout is fair play, we've shown the spotlight on husbands in the midst of a passage about the wives, and now we'll spotlight for a few minutes the wives in a passage about the husbands. What does it mean to submit? Well, Paul writes at the conclusion of this chapter, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so, Christian wife, do you respect the man whom God has given to be your head? Again, putting aside for now issues of abuse and all of those things, I refer you to last week's sermon for those kinds of details and questions and problems. But as a general call, do you respect the man whom God has given you to be your head? Now, as a bit of a diagnostic question, let's look back once again to our culture. And I'd like to ask you to respond in your own heart to this quote from a popular movie a few years back. It was uttered in an exchange between a daughter, a frustrated daughter, who was upset that her father was so stubborn, and the mom who was seeking to console her. The daughter says this, "Well, what he says goes. The man is the head of the house." And the mother replies, "Let me tell you something. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants." You're laughing. Now, that admittedly is a very clever line, and it was well delivered. Friends, again, remember, often when we laugh, we overlook what's really there. Does that cleverly devised and delivered line not represent a defiance of the principles we have here in this passage? Does not that humorous language mask a serious subversion of God's established order in the household? Wives, do you find yourselves trying to manipulate your husbands? The lovable oaf in that movie was manipulated into a decision that the wife and daughter had already made, but he was manipulated into thinking he had made it himself, and then everybody was happy and everybody was laughing. Do you find yourselves trying to manipulate or coerce your husband through various means, whatever means? Or do you respect his wishes and decisions, even though you may personally disagree? In another category of behavior between husbands and wives, so much of how a husband is to love his wife and how a wife is to respect her husband is bound up in how they speak to one another and in how they speak about one another. Again, the typical humor of our culture, the slave driver or the ball and chain. Wives, do you complain about your husband to your children or in the presence of your children or to other people in general? Is there an impatience about you when you're talking with him, a kind of movement against the gentle and quiet spirit that, according to 1 Peter 3, the Lord finds truly beautiful and precious? Is there a lack of contentment within you that looks longingly to other relationships, other men, perhaps even fictionalized men and fictionalized relationships, as you look with resentment upon the man that God has provided you? Wives, respect your husbands. Remember that while your husband does not replace the Lord in your marriage, we saw that last week, while your husband does not replace the Lord in your marriage, and his authority never trumps the authority of Christ, it is your Lord who has commanded you to submit before him to your husband. So do not seek to subvert Christ's authority by subverting the authority of the one he has placed as the leader in your home. Husbands, in that vein, it is clearly an ungodly husband who will not listen to the counsel of a godly wife. One who knows him better than he knows himself. One who has an objectivity that he lacks when he's in the midst of the intensity of making decisions. It's foolishness and arrogance to deny the counsel and the help of one who is given as a helper. So both husbands and wives need to exercise that godly dynamic, their particular responsibilities in the home. If we find ourselves cold and hard-hearted toward our responsibilities, let the forgiving love of Christ melt our frozen hearts. husbands, wives, young people, single people, whoever you are, people of God, in any situation of sin, we are always to look to what the Lord Jesus has done for us in being our faithful husband. And of course, we are to look to him not merely as some kind of moral example to mimic, but as the living, loving Savior whose redemptive work makes our obedience possible. And not only possible, but necessary and even inevitable. People of God, with Christ's command comes the capacity for obedience to that command. Remember, this is a letter written to Christians. This is a letter written to those who are in union with Jesus Christ, those who have been redeemed for the very purpose of becoming like Christ. And so Paul does not give us these commands as unrealistic demands meant to beat us into submission. He gives us these commands, as I said last week, as a summons to sanctification. Difficult at times through circumstances in our own sinful hearts, yes, but as commands which, by the grace of Christ, can be increasingly obeyed. Our living relationship to the living Lord brings to us the possibility of obedience through these commands. Again, notice verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. People of God, does Christ fail in his designs? Of course not. So take heart, this vision of the reason for Christ redeeming us will be fulfilled in his actually perfecting us one day when he returns. And that is what Paul puts before us here, with the idea that Christ will present his bride to himself as holy and without blemish. And because as Christians, we are to commonly submit to our Savior and to the reason for which he has redeemed us. As Christians, we are endowed with the capacity to transcend the selfishness which so often suffocates our marriages and our relationships in general. I referred to this before, but hopefully it will be helpful here as well. Some have phrased this in terms of the triangle principle. You have the husband on one end, you have the wife on the other end, separated by conflict, and yet as they commonly look to Jesus Christ, and as they individually seek to serve him and obey him, as they move toward him, they will naturally be moving toward each other. And believe it or not, the affection that you had and lost, or the affection that was never there, will increasingly be there as you view each other as seeking to serve Jesus Christ and as you commonly commit to doing that. Because ultimately that relationship is not about you. It's not about your vindication. It's not about you being right. But as Paul says later, it is about Christ and his church. It is about his glory. It is about his vindication. And whenever a marriage is about Christ and the church, and to whatever extent husband and wife are truly committed to that principle, that marriage will thrive and flourish. Yes, through difficulties and heartaches, but it will survive because Christ redeems and keeps his people. Paul is constantly putting Christ and the church before us as the constant frame of reference for all of his commands. Our ultimate purpose is to seek Christ's ultimate glory and pleasure. That is why we were created, and that is why we have been recreated in Christ. We put aside our selfish agendas and we say, this is about Christ. What does he want in this relationship? We commonly pursue it, and we find ourselves gloriously, as is always the case, when we obey God's command, being more conformed to the image of Christ and drawn closer to those who are doing that with us. And so for the husband and wife in a troubled marriage, persevere in your obedience. push on, brothers and sisters, with your focus not on what your marriage is, but on what it is to be. Not necessarily on the practical realities that confront you, but on the principles which undergird you. Point number three, our final and briefest point, Christ's beautified bride. Christ's beautified bride. Remember the language of Ezekiel 16:14. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. People of God, the church is to be increasingly radiant with the light and the holiness of her Savior. And this happens as we together hear his word and obey his commands. Now, that passage in Ezekiel, remember, was written as a condemnation of idolatry, spiritual harlotry. It focused on what God had done for his people and their ungrateful response. And as we've seen, we still sin and rebel against our faithful husband. But, friends, there is coming a day when we will be fully perfected in the holiness of our Savior, fully resplendent and shining with his glory. Listen to the words now of Revelation chapter 21, several verses from that passage. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Later in that passage, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, that tragic, heartbreaking description of the church in Ezekiel is answered by the triumphant, heart-strengthening vision of the church in Revelation. We see there the church not only set aside and cleansed, but fully perfected, again, shining in the glorious light of her Savior. And it is those two views of the church which we as God's people must have ever before us in this intervening time before Christ returns. We need to have before us the conflicting call, the convicting call to fidelity in Ezekiel. And we need to have before us the consummate vision of glory in Revelation. And we must focus our hearts and yield our wills to the faithful husband who redeemed us by his blood for the purpose of perfecting us in glory. As always, progress is made in the Christian life by focusing on Christ, believing and trusting him for what he has done in the past and what he will do in the future. That then gives us strength in the present. Husbands, as we conclude, you have been called to the unspeakable privilege of representing Jesus Christ in the marriage relationship. Repent then and abandon the patterns of the culture which we may have imbibed in our hearts, and follow the example of your Savior. Take to heart how he has loved you, and love your bride accordingly. For all of us as the people of God, take heart. Our Savior will complete the good work that he began in us. That shining view of the shining city is not just some abstract metaphor. It depicts in vivid terms the reality that is heading at us every single passing moment. It is coming because our Savior is coming. In the meantime, live increasingly in his light. Trust him for what he has done and what he will do. And watch and rejoice as more and more we reflect the glory of our faithful Lord, our Savior, and our husband. Let's pray together.